Genesis 46, verses 5 through 34. It says, then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and they came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamim, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. That's why his name was hard to pronounce, I guess. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah, altogether his sons and his daughters, numbered 33. Now the sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister, and the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. Now the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin, and to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, and Hupim, and I had fun with those too, Mupim and Hupim. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. Now the son of Dan, Hushim, the son of Naphtali, Jahaziel, and Guni, Jezer, and Shelerah. These are the sons of Bilhah. Sorry, that's Shillem, not Shelerah. Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Now he had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen, and then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." We're going to cover a lot tonight, and I can't wait to show you. I'm just going to tell you now, there's also going to be math. Just give you a little heads up, there's going to be math tonight. All right? Now, as we have read Judah, as we've already read, Judah has gone ahead of Jacob's traveling party to go meet with Joseph and scout out the way into Goshen and see where Joseph would have them live. So make sure you're all tracking what's going on. Pharaoh tells Joseph, "Here are some carts and wagons, go get all your family, tell them to come on and live here in Goshen. We'll give you the best of the land." As they're all traveling, Judah goes ahead of everybody and he meets with Joseph, and the two of them plot out who's going to live where. There's a lot of wisdom to this. Just imagine trying to have this conversation with all the families standing around with their animals, possessions, and children running around. Can you imagine waiting until they all got there to determine who's going to go live where? That would have been bedlam. That's why whenever Becky's family gets together and there's a bunch of us who all get together, we decide ahead of time who's sleeping where. You don't wait till you all get there to have that happen. There'll be fights. So that's all decided ahead of time. In the same way, they made preparation. And what I want to talk to you a little bit about tonight is the fact that following the Lord's plans does not mean that we never make plans. Plans are good, but they should never supersede if God speaks to us to have us change our plans. And I want to show you from Scripture some passages that show you we shouldn't be just doing whatever we want. We should be seeking what God's plans are. Yet, at the same time, the Bible also tells us to make plans. So we're going to see how we can try to possibly put these two together. So let me show you what I mean. Go to Luke 22. Luke 22, verses 7 through 13. In Luke 22, starting in verse 7, it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So if you know what's going on, and I've used this passage many times teaching churches as I go around the country trying to help churches follow the will of God, to actually check with God for what his plans are instead of just going and trying to do stuff for God. Because in this situation, Jesus turns to Peter and John and he says, "Go make preparations for us to eat the Passover." Now, if you and I were there and Jesus looked right at you and said, "Go make preparations for us to eat the Passover," you and I would have said, "Yes, sir," and we would have gone to make preparations. But Peter and John have been with Jesus long enough to know he doesn't need their help, and he's always got the plan. So their question is, where would you have us prepare it? And as you know from what we just read, I can almost picture Jesus winking at him and saying, "Good for you. You passed the test. Hey, go into the city. You're going to see a man carrying a jar of water. Whatever house he goes into, follow him into that house. When you get to the master, here's what you say word for word to the master of the house, and he's going to lead you into an upper room, and you're going to find it all furnished." I've learned over the years that when we try to do stuff for God and try to come up with a plan, we miss out on so much that God already has laid out for us. He's got so many good things in mind for us, but he wants us to check with him. Let me give you one more example. Go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, look at verses 13 through 17. James chapter 4, look at verses 13 through 17. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." So here we know the Bible's real clear. We're not to come up with our own plans. We're not to just do whatever we want. We're not to just be arrogant enough to think that what we're going to do is going to happen. We should be checking with God. So is God just wanting us to just sit around and wait until we get a word from the Lord? No, that's not how God teaches. If you remember in Acts chapter 16, Jesus had already told his disciples, "Go into all the world and make disciples." And so in Acts 16, Paul tries to go into Asia to preach the gospel, but the Spirit tells him no. He then doesn't sit home and say, "Well, I'll just wait till I get a word from the Lord." He tries to go into Mysia, but he's still listening to the Lord. And as you know, later on, he has a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, "Come and preach the gospel to us." And he recognized that's where God wanted him to go. We have to understand, and I'm going to show you this from Scripture because Paul is a perfect example of this. It is okay to make plans. It's okay to have an idea of where you think God, you would like to go, or how you'd like to be, or what God might want you to do. But at the same time, you need to be sensitive enough to let God show you his plan. Are you seeking his will? Are you seeking his plan? Are you lining up what you're doing with his word? Make plans, but be sensitive to how God would direct them. Let me show you. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. As you've looked back over your life and tried to live this way, I know many of you can honestly say, yeah, I had a rough idea of how this was all going to go. And as we headed in that direction, it's obvious God had a different plan and his plan was way better. But it's not wrong to have a plan. Listen to Romans 1 verses 8 through 15. Paul says to the church there in Rome, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, and that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." And then he says this. He says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation to both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And so Paul, at the beginning of his letter, says, "Let me just tell you something. I have wanted to and planned on coming to see you, and I'm writing you this letter that you're going to get before I get there. But I've wanted to come see you. I've tried to. I've planned on it, but it hasn't worked out yet." But go to Romans 15 at the end of the book that he writes, or the letter that he writes to them. Look at in Romans 15, verses 14 through 33. Romans 15, verse 14. Paul said, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have been so often hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." You see, he wanted to go to Rome. That was in his intention, but lots of reasons were happening for why he didn't. And now as he closes his letter, he said, "Here's my plan. I want to go to Spain. And I want to go to Spain through Rome. And I hope to spend some time with you where we can encourage each other with our faith. And I also would like to have you guys give a gift to some of the other Christians who are in need." And he said, "But I'm going to go to Jerusalem first and drop off this collection." By the way, if you know his story, He ended up in Rome, didn't he? But not in the way he intended. He had a lot of little, as we looked at the end of last week's study, detours that were of God. And so I just want to encourage you, don't become so spiritual that you don't plan. Make plans. Have dreams. Have wishes. Seek the Lord. Lord, I want to be used by you. I'd love to be used in this way. I'd love to be used this way. But at the same time, ultimately, let the Lord be the Lord of your plans, not you. And that's what we're hopefully learning from what's going on here. When Joseph met with Judah, they made plans for where people were to be once they came. Now, we don't have time to chase this more. There's so many scriptures running through my head right now. I'm thinking of when the nation of Israel finally goes into the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy, when Joshua is now in charge and they start distributing the land in the book of Joshua. They have an idea of where they want everywhere to be, yet at the same time, they seek the Lord in each situation, and the Lord shows them, I want them to be from here to here, I want this tribe to be from here to here, and so on. But in the process, you'll have some people coming up and say, okay, God said that our portion is here, could we have a little bit of this? And they seek the Lord, and God says, yes. Other times he'll say, no, I'm giving that to so-and-so. We need to be people who say, Lord, I want to follow you, but I got some desires too. How can we learn to do this dance together? And God says, I'm actually the master of taking your desires and your wishes and making them line up with my will, because I'm the one who put those desires in you in the first place. Have you ever thought about the fact, as we've seen through our study here in Genesis, and there's many more examples, who was the one that came to Abraham and said, I'm going to make you a mighty nation? It was God. Now, it was a while before his ultimate plan was fulfilled, but it was God who put that desire in his heart. Joseph was given visions by God that his family would bow down to him. Who put that there? God did. It didn't happen in the way that Joseph thought it was going to, but in God's time, in God's way, as Joseph sought what God had put in his heart, God brought it to fruition. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, you see a very interesting situation where Adam's been made first, and there's no Eve yet. And on day six, he has all of the animals pass before Adam so that he could name them. And then the scripture makes a very interesting statement. It says, but no helper was found suitable for him. Well, wait a minute. Hang on for a second. Was Eve plan B? Because God was hoping that one of the animals would be a good helpmeet for him? No. The Bible says that God had planned for Jesus to come and die for the sins of the world before the foundation of the world. God knew there was going to be man. God knew there was going to be woman. There was going to be sin, descendants, need for a Savior. Then what was God doing when he had all the animals come before Adam so that he could name them? Well, he was putting inside of Adam a desire for what God already had in mind to bless him with. That's why when she's made there, he says, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. In other words, she looks like me. Can you imagine being Adam sitting there all by yourself on this new planet that's been made, this beautiful garden you're in? There's all these amazing animals, and they come by two for you to name them. And you can see him almost saying, even the hippo's got a girlfriend. Where's mine? And God was putting in his heart a desire for what God already had planned to bless him with. Folks, there's nothing wrong with making plans. Just let God have the ultimate say. All right? All that from Judah and Joseph figuring out who's going to camp where. It's time for your math test. The scripture then goes on and tells us that the names of who and how many people that came with Joseph to Goshen, they're recorded in verses 8 through 25. I'm not reading them again. Jacob's descendants included his sons and his daughters and their children, not counting their wives. If you go back, you'll see that Leah accounted for 33. Zilpah accounted for 16. Rachel accounted for 14. And Bilhah accounted for 7. All right? Anybody got their calculator out? 33, 16, 14, and 7 equals what? 70. It's 70. But verse 26 says that the number that came into Goshen was 66. Go look at verse 26 now of Genesis 46. Verse 26. It says, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Joseph's wives, were 66 persons in all. But we've just listed that Leah is accounting for 33, plus Zilpah accounting for 16, Rachel accounting for 14, and Bilhah accounting for 7. That adds up to 70. Yet the scripture in verse 26 says the number who came into Egypt was 66. The answer is actually pretty simple. You see, I heard someone say it. Two of those guys that were listed already died. And Onan, they already died. And two of them who were listed are already in Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim. That's why the number that came into Egypt, two had died in Canaan, two were already there, the number was 66. Oh, but you're not done your math test yet. But verse 27 says that all the persons who came to the house of Jacob were 70. Look at verse 27. And all the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. And all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. So how come it went from 70 to 66, now it's back to 70? Again, that answer is not too hard. Remember, the descendants were 70. Two of them died. Two were already in Egypt. So that's why we get 66 that came into Egypt. But the total number, when you add Jacob himself, Joseph, and Manasseh and Ephraim, the number now that started is 70. Now, you're not done your math. Go to Exodus chapter 1 and look at verse 5. I'm going to show you two more places where the scripture clearly says that the number is 70, and then I'm going to ruin it. Exodus chapter 1, look at verse 5. All the descendants of Jacob were how many persons? 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. So that's Exodus 1, verse 5, said that the number was 70. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 22. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. So the number that started in Egypt is how many? 70. All right, now go with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, look at verse 14. Stephen is in the midst of his Holy Spirit-inspired message recounting the history of Israel. By the way, this sermon's going to get him killed. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 14, Stephen says, and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. We've already seen that clearly the number was 70. And it says it two other places, but here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Stephen says the number 75. Well, there's an answer for this as well. The difference is where the New Testament writers quoted from, or the New Testament speakers, if you will. You see, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Septuagint adds Manasseh's 2 sons and Ephraim's 2 sons and a grandson of Ephraim in the listing of Jacob's descendants in Genesis 46, 8 through 27. I could go back and read to you from a copy of the Septuagint, but trust me, if you go to the Septuagint and look at this section of scripture that we're looking at, Genesis 46, 8 through 27, in those verses, in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Septuagint adds three sons plus Jacob and Joseph. Actually, two sons and a grandson. Our English Bibles translate from the Hebrew or the Masoretic text and the Greek texts, not the Septuagint. But this, by the way, might also solve a little niggling question in the back of some of your minds. For those of you that love to study the Scriptures, have you ever read when the New Testament writers would quote from the Old Testament and then go back and read the quote in the Old Testament and say, wait a minute, they're not exactly the same? Well, what it is they're quoting from the Septuagint. You ever notice a preacher would quote a favorite verse of yours and he'll say it in a different way than you're used to saying it? Like, for example, those of us who grew up on King James, absent from the body, present with the Lord. By the way, for those of you that have ESV, good luck finding it. It doesn't say absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's the King James translation of that verse. Actually, in the ESV, it reads more along the lines of we're away from the body and we'd rather be at home with the Lord. Do you see the slight difference? In the same way, most of the New Testament writers actually were quoting from the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Do you understand where I'm coming from? That's why Stephen, who had been raised in the Septuagint, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quoted from the Septuagint, which added those people's names. And that's why the numbers are all different, but they're actually all accurate. That's one thing I've learned over the years. And just the way that God's wired my brain, I could quote to you in this translation or that translation sometimes. But I've come to realize over the years with all the different slight renderings, the meaning never changes. It's always the same thing. To give you a little short background, we have time to chase this, I think. How this came about for me to understand was when I was in seminary, and I actually am not a good student. I'm going to tell you right now. I only did school and high school and college to play sports. I knew I wanted to play sports, and so I gave the professors or the teachers whatever they wanted just so I could pass my classes and I could go play sports. Well, because of that, when I got to master's level, I was never a good student. I had never learned how to study. And now I'm taking graduate level courses. I'm on a 3-year program with biblical languages where I have to learn Hebrew and Greek. And every night we had to translate passages of scripture. They'd give us homework every night. If it was a Hebrew class, we'd have passages. We'd have to go home and read from the Hebrew text and translate it into English and bring it back the next day to prove that we had been doing our work. I never learned how to translate the Hebrew and the Greek. For years, you've heard me say, oh, the Greek word is such and so, and it's used 32 times, and blah, blah, blah. That's just because someone else has done the work, and God's gifted me with a very good memory when it comes to his word. So the only way I could pass my Hebrew and Greek classes was to cheat. What I would do is I would do my homework, but I wouldn't actually translate the scriptures they gave us. I would get what they called an interlinear. Some of you don't know what that is. An interlinear is a Bible that's in Hebrew, but it's got the English right underneath the Hebrew. Or it's in Greek, and it's got the English right underneath. So I knew what the passages were each night for homework, and I would open my interlinear and just write on my paper whatever it said in English. I'd get to class, and they would say, Mr. Johnson, stand up and read us your translation of such and such passage. And I would just read to them whatever the interlinear said it was. And once in a while, the professor would say, well, that's an interesting choice of words. What made you choose that word? What lexicon did you use to come up with that word? And I knew the professor hated this one lexicon called Gesenius, and I would lie. And I'd say, well, I got that from Gesenius. And he'd go, oh, I hate Gesenius. I don't like Gesenius. And he'd leave me alone. Well, this is all well and good until it's time for the final. because I can't use my interlinear when it comes time for the final. So when it was time for a final, the professor would say, your final exam is going to be somewhere between Genesis chapter 20 and Genesis chapter 30, and that's where you're going to need to be ready for. Well, I know I'm in trouble because I don't know how to translate the Hebrew, but God blessed me with the ability to memorize his word, and I would go home. My wife can testify to this. She watched this happen while she and I were married in seminary, and I would go home and memorize Genesis 20 through 30 in the King James because that's the only Bible I had at the time. And then when it was time for the test, I would go in with Genesis 20 through 30 memorized, not knowing what's in front of me, but they would hand us a text, Hebrew script text, totally in Hebrew. And by the way, you have to read that from right to left, not left to right. And a blue notebook, and we had to take the passage. And by the way, the passage doesn't have any numbers. It's the original text. They hadn't put it in chapter 1, chapter 2. So you don't even have any numbers to guess at. And what I would do before I could write anything in my blue book was I would play Wheel of Fortune. You know, with Wheel of Fortune, you recognize one word. Oh, I know that word. I'd look and look for a word I knew. Oh, I know that word. And I'd take my pencil and on the Hebrew text underneath it, make my own interlinear and put the actual English word for that. And then I'd go, oh, I know that word. And I'd put the English word for that. And oh, I know that word. And I'd put the English word for that. And then I would look at it and realize, oh, I know what passage this is. I can answer the puzzle. And I would then fill in all the other words from my memory. But then I ran into a problem. I had more words than there were words on the text. You see, I then started to realize that there are two main sets of manuscripts, or piles, if you will, of manuscripts that we use for our English Bibles. There is a group of texts that are all the same that are the closest to the original manuscripts. We don't have the originals, but the ones that are closest, they all say the same thing. And there's another pile closer to our time that all agree, but they're slightly different from this pile. This pile that's closer to our time has more words. The manuscripts they were giving us were the closest to the original. My King James had been translating out of this pile, and I had extra words. Did y'all ever hear the King James only people say, those new translations, they're leaving words off? You ever heard that? Well, that's because they're translating from a group of texts that actually have words added, most likely. Again, nowhere does it change the meaning. But for an example, in the Greek, in the earlier manuscripts, it would say, as Jesus walked along. Over here would say, as Jesus walked along the seashore. Doesn't change anything, but it added something. If you were to look at, and I don't have time to chase this with you, some of your newer translations that go from the earlier texts don't have that the angel stirred the water. But they do have the man telling Jesus, whenever the water stirred, no one's there to help me get in. There are parts that I always love to do this to people and just tell them, hey, you want to have some fun? Tell them to go to John chapter 5 and read verse 4. And they'll freak out because there is no verse 4. Well, the later manuscripts would have verse 4, but the earlier ones don't. And to keep our Bibles all matching up, they would just, if you have a newer translation that translated from the earlier text, you would go 1, 2, 3, 5. There is no verse 4. All that to say, the reason why Stephen says 75 and everybody else says 70 is because Stephen's quoting from a different manuscript. Do you understand? He's quoting from the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Hebrew into Greek. And in that translation, they added a couple of words and names in this section. Nothing's changed. The meanings are the same. The numbers all add up. And I say that to you for those who would come and say, you can't trust the Bible. The numbers don't agree. And I always smile and say, I'm going to say this as nice as I can, your answer is coming from ignorance. I'm using it in the right way, I'm not calling you a name. Folks, our Bible is accurate. I passed. Let's just say this. I passed.
He didn't say anything about the added words.
I couldn't add the words. You know, I didn't add the words. I had to realize I have to leave that one off because it's not there.
And what did you end up really learning about that?
Everything I just shared with you is what I learned. And thank God I don't have to go back and redo it. And but also, I also, praise the Lord, have had over the years, and Tony just went to be with the Lord, had people like Tony Kessinger or Dave Harvey from this church who over the years, that's their gift and they love that stuff. And when I'm doing my study and I realize I'd like to go a little deeper, but I'm not gifted, I would call my friends who are gifted and say, what's the Greek here? What's the Hebrew? Talk to me. And we'd spend an hour or two on the phone or we'd email back and forth. And I love how God puts us all together. Folks, I'm not a good student. But God's gracious and God's good. Now, Jacob and Joseph are finally reunited after almost 20 years. And Jacob's response is very interesting. Look at what he says. He says, now I can die. Did you catch that? He says, now I can die. But he's not giving up on life. He's still got 17 more years in Goshen. Go to Genesis 47. Look at verse 28. Genesis 47, look at verse 28. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147. You're going to see next week when we get to our study, because I've already written next week's study. And when Jacob meets Pharaoh, he tells him, when Jacob says, how old are you? I mean, Pharaoh says to Jacob, how old are you? He says, I'm 130 years. There's more that he says. We'll deal with that next week. But so he's 130 when he moves to Goshen. He's going to live 17 more years. So what is he saying when he says, now I can die? He's simply stating that he's completed his bucket list with seeing his son again. He has no other greater wishes for his life. He's good to go now. I want to chase this a little bit. There's a whole room full of people here of all different ages. There are people online that I don't know who all's out there, but I want you to listen. As we get closer to the end of our lives here on the earth, some of us may have some wishes here still yet to be fulfilled, and some of us may be ready to go. But hopefully, all of us who have God's Spirit within us know the tension of wanting to be used by God here and also wanting to be in heaven. Does anybody understand that tension? You might have a few more things that you're wanting to stick around for when it comes to children or grandchildren or whatever, but you also might be, I'm good to go. Whichever is fine, but I hope you have at least a little bit of a tension between wanting to be used of God here while you're here and still wanting to be with the Lord. If you don't have that tension, the Bible says something's wrong. You should have that wrestling match in this flesh. Let me give you a couple examples. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it with patience. Do you all understand what I'm talking about? That groaning because of the Spirit within us? Where Peter talks about it, and I'll show you Peter. And go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me show you what Peter says about this. 2 Peter 1. In 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 15, Peter says, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I'll make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things." You're going to see that Peter realized he was about to put off his tent. Some of your translations don't say body, they say tent. And he said the Lord's made it clear that he's about to put off this tent. Well, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and you'll hear Paul use the same terminology. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. Second Corinthians 5, verse 1, Paul says, "For we know if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan," like Paul said earlier in Romans 8. "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." That's that King James passage we talked about, absent from the body, present with the Lord. "For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for his what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Again, folks, if you don't have this tension, something's wrong. Because we should desire to be used of God while we're here. But we should also, at the same time, it's natural to long to be clothed with our heavenly bodies. Let me show you what I mean. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Look at verses 19 through 26. Paul's sitting in prison in Philippians chapter 1, and at the beginning of his letter, he's not sure if he's going to live or die. In Philippians 1, verses 19 through 26, but look, it doesn't bother him either way. He says in verse 19 of chapter 1 of Philippians, "For I know that through your prayers and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this imprisonment is going to turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I'll not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I can't tell. I'm kind of hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary in your account. Convinced of this, I know I'm going to remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Listen to what he says. "I'm sitting here in prison, and I know this much, whichever way this goes, it'll be my deliverance, whether I'm set free from the prison or whether I go to heaven. I don't know if they're going to kill me here or if I'm going to get out. Either way is good. If I stay in the body, I get more reward down the road because God's going to use me and I'll accrue more treasure. But if I go be with the Lord, that's better. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And I'm torn between the two." Folks, I'm only 60, about to turn 61 next month. But the closer I get to whatever day he's chosen for me, the stronger this is getting. And if you're having that, it's okay. Some of you might say, "I'm ready. My bucket list is checked off." Others of you might say, "I got a few more things I'd still hope to see." Nothing wrong with either. I just hope you have a tension between wanting to be here and wanting to be with Jesus. Because if we're here, God's got a reason why we're still breathing. We're not going to turn there, but in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul, at the end of his life, comes to realize not like he felt here in Philippians 1, he realizes it's time. He said, I fought the fight. I finished the race. I know there's stored up for me a crown of righteousness, but not only me, but also to all who have what? Longed for his appearing. So I don't know where you are on your bucket list and your checklist. My prayer is that you understand the tension. The only way you would understand that tension is because his Spirit's within you. And he's given us his Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And he's giving us a taste of what is to come. Now, as this chapter ends, Joseph tells them to make sure that to let Pharaoh know that they're shepherds. Because shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. Go to chapter 46 again. Look at verses 31 through 34. Chapter 46, 31 through 34. This is important as we wrap up tonight. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I'm going to go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what's your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Joseph says, I'm going to tell Pharaoh that you're shepherds. He ain't lying. That's what they were. And when you meet Pharaoh and he asks you, what do? Answer this way. We're shepherds. You know why? Because they want nothing to do with shepherds. Well, why would you want us to do that? Well, before I answer that question, you got to go back with me to Genesis 43. You might have forgotten something in verse 32 of Genesis 43. Remember when they were eating in Joseph's house, but the Egyptians wouldn't even eat with the Hebrews? Genesis 43, look at verse 32. They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that's an abomination to the Hebrews. Sorry, to the Egyptians. Thank you. To the Egyptians. An abomination to the Egyptians. So now they're going to be doubly hated. They're already hated because they're Jews or Hebrews, ones who crossed over. They're going to be doubly hated now. Why would God want them to be doubly hated? Because it's okay. Folks, too many of us are trying to be accepted by this world. Jesus said, if they rejected me, they're going to reject you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. And it's okay. One of the things that has hurt the church over the years is this move that happened within the last 100 years where the church was taught to go into the world and say, we're not that much different from you. Yes, we're sinners that need a Savior just like everyone else, but we are different. There should be a difference. That's why God, by the way, is going to be giving them, when they get into the Exodus and he starts giving them their laws, he's going to make their diet totally different from the rest of the world. And say, well, that was for, health reasons, because cooking pork. And you know what? That might be a small reason, but it's not the reason. Because Jesus comes on the scene later on and says, at this point now, all food's clean. But at the beginning, he was making it so that they would live such a different life. We don't work on the Sabbath. We don't eat these certain things. Why? To keep them separate from the pagans amongst whom they live. And God says to us the same thing. I'm sending you into this world, but I don't want you to be of it. It's okay for the boat to be in the water. It's when the water gets in the boat that there's a problem. And so let me show you. The scripture is very clear that we too must not mingle, if you will, in the wrong way with those around us who don't know the Lord. There should be difference. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verses 1 through 21. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled or under the control of the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. He goes on here and he says, listen, you shouldn't even have a hint of sexual immorality. There shouldn't even be coarse joking or that's what she said kind of humor on the golf course or whatever. There shouldn't even be anything like that, because we are to be different and it's okay. When we start looking like the world, it's not okay. And that's what God says. Go to 1 Peter 4. There's a passage that some of you might not even really know exists, and that's okay. That's what I'm here for. Go to 1 Peter 4. Look at verses 1 through 5. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they'll malign you, but they'll give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Did you catch that? They're going to be a little bit shocked. Why don't you join? Why don't you do that? Why didn't you laugh at the joke? There's nothing wrong with saying, it's not funny. It's not what I consider funny. It was kind of interesting. This afternoon, I had a little bit of time, and I flipped on the television, and I ran across this documentary about Leonard Hamilton, the former coach at Florida State University for basketball, who also coached in Miami and coached at a couple other places. And I don't know if many of you, our family's Florida State fans and all, and UCF as well, but a lot of you may or may not know this, but Leonard Hamilton not only was, but is a strong man of God, a strong Christian in his faith. And it was very obvious during this whole documentary that he made very clear, if you don't let me share my faith, I won't be a part of the documentary. And by the way, if you don't know anything about Leonard Hamilton, this man grew up in the era of segregation, where the blacks and the whites weren't allowed to drink from the same water fountains. He actually went to a college and was the first African-American basketball player at that college and had to deal with all the racism and all that stuff. He even shared a story about how at one point it got so bad at one away game, they had to lock him in the locker room for his safety while the team finished the game. And he said he felt bad that the rest of his teammates, who were all white, were out there still having to deal with the crowd because of him. But he couldn't be out there with them while they were dealing with it because of him. He then became, in time, the first black assistant coach at the University of Kentucky. And if you'll know anything about the University of Kentucky, it took a while for them to even accept black players, let alone black coaches. He became a head coach. He actually coached the Washington Wizards. And this whole documentary could have been about that. But that wasn't what it was about. He kept pointing out that his purpose was that God has gifted each of us with something, and we're to use what he's gifted us to the best of our abilities for his glory. He actually talked about his church, took him through his church over and over, showed him about how he was in the youth choir and how they used to sing. He still sings in a gospel group now. And this guy who's interviewing him says, "You guys, there's something different." And he said, "It's because of who we're singing about." He was in the world, but the water never got in the boat. He was influencing people around him. He said, "It doesn't matter how many trophies or rings or anything like that you win. At the end, have you changed people's lives for the better? Have you taught them the way of truth?" I'm going to ask you a question. Are you trying to make life as comfortable as possible in this wicked world so that people will leave you alone? Or are you willing to understand that you're an abomination to them? Again, we don't have to try to be offensive. The gospel's already offensive by itself. But don't be surprised if they're shocked that you don't join them in what they're doing. I'm going to close with this. John chapter 17, verses 14 through 19, what Jesus prayed for us. John 17, verses 14 through 19. He says, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." It's not going to do us Christians any good to build our little Christian resorts and our little conclaves or whatever you want to call them to hide out from what's going on around us. We're going to be in it. But it's okay if they think you're an abomination, as you're going to see these same Egyptians that considered the Hebrews and the shepherds an abomination are going to, in mass, go and want to be a part of the burial of Jacob in the land of Canaan when he dies 17 years later. All the high officials are going to want to go and honor this man who was an abomination to start because of his faith in his God. I love you. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.